Good morning again. I was just thinking as we were singing these songs and the content of them and explanation in them, whether it was really worth me coming up here at all. Because I think we have covered quite a bit. Yeah. We have covered quite a bit of the psalm. We have read it, and we've sung it a couple of times, if not three. So that has kind of helped to ingrain the information into our heads and into our minds. So Psalm 42 obviously hasn't escaped your notice. That's today's psalm. And as you can see, I have titled it, A Battle Within. Now, you can give the psalm many titles. Depends how you want to approach it. And this is the way I'm going to approach it. The battle within, and I'm sure it resonates with all of us in our Christian walk, our Christian struggles. There's always a battle within. Now, a few comments, if you allow me, first of all, on the title as it appears in our version, which is the English Standard Version that we have below our seats, it is an editorial note that helps us to understand the psalm. So although it's not actually part of the psalm, I think it's important to have a quick look at that. A few comments then on that. Now, I've been told to press this once and wait. Do I press it again? Yes. There we go. Patience is a virtue. I haven't got quite there yet. I'm not one of my virtues, patience. To the choir master, to the director, it says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. To the choir master, it indicates it was to be performed under the direction of the director and integrated into Israel's public worship. It was sung by the entire community. So there's a lesson here for us. It is relevant for all of us. Anything that is sung in public worship is relevant to all of us. And we've experienced that already this morning with all the songs. So that's a reminder in the title to the choir master. Of the sons of Korah. Now, you might remember that the sons of Korah were a family of the Levite tribe, ancestors of Korah, and this guy was somebody that you will recall, I think it was in Numbers 16, he led a rebellion against Moses in the desert. Him and some other men ganged together against Moses. They weren't happy with his leadership. And the reply of God was to, you know, open the earth, and they were swallowed alive. Generations later, his family took a different view, much more humble. And they became leaders of the music in the sanctuary of God. And if you want to do your homework, you go to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, and it describes them in action, what they were doing. So there's a little bit of homework for you. 2 Chronicles 20, 19, the sons of Korah. Still got problems. If you can pass it, yeah. If I lift my hand, you can pass it up, yeah? Great. I won't be looking over my shoulder all the time. Now, of course, if you read the title, it raises a question. Who is actually the author of this psalm? There are different opinions because the Hebrew, apparently, I'm no expert, and there is at least an expert in the congregation, so you can put me right or confirm, but you can actually read it of the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah, or to the sons of Korah. So, was one of them the author? Or was it given to them to arrange the music for communal worship? Or was it dedicated to one of them? There's a question. Who's the author? So who composed the psalm is uncertain. But there was a custom for the author of the psalm that was designated for public worship to deliver it, when composed, into the hands of the music leaders. And that we have a record of that at least once. I haven't looked more than that. Of David. Again, a little bit of homework for you. 1 Chronicles 16:7. That's what David did. He composed the psalm and gave it to them to arrange it for public worship. Maybe put the music to it. Lead it. So this fact allows us to consider King David as the author. It is a possibility. And I hope you don't mind me taking that view. Okay? Why do I take that view? Because it fits with the time of the rebellion of Absalom. Okay? When David is driven out of his city, Jerusalem, driven off his throne, driven into exile, he was wandering beyond the Jordan, 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. If you read those, you will get the context, as I see it, of this psalm. You will see the tears that we have read on the psalm. You will see the taunting of the King David, somebody following him as he was weary, basically saying, you know, you're a bloody man, you've spilt blood all over the place. This is God's judgment on you. And he followed him, taunting him for miles, throwing stones at him. But you see David's trust and hope in the midst of that. So Samuel, 2 Samuel 15 to 16 is vital to understand this psalm. Again, a little bit of homework for you. Go back home, 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Read it. You'll get a better angle and a better view of this psalm. So this psalm preaches us practical spiritual wisdom on how we, as believers, should navigate times of despair. We've heard various stories this morning by Pastor Mark of people going through despair. And I don't know what your situation is and circumstances are at the moment, but all of us have got some circumstance, something that worries us, something that distresses us. It may be very serious or maybe not be. So let's learn from the experience of others. Let's pray before we dive into the psalm. Lord, as we come into your presence and as we open your word, we want to listen to your voice. We are here, all of us, and individually, different people with different experiences, different situations, different struggles, different levels of distress, from different backgrounds and different situations. Lord, we pray that you will have a word with each one of us this morning. Help us to learn from your servant David. He was human, just as us. He went through many things. We might go with him in many of the same way and roads. We want to see how you dealt with him and how he dealt with you. Open our eyes and minds and hearts to your words in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Just a quick word on the structure and context. You will have immediately noticed two things as the psalm was read to us. They stick out. The psalmist is having a conversation with himself. Did you notice that? But the psalmist is also having a conversation with God. There's a two-way dialogue here. Not just that he's speaking to God, and in a sense God to him, but he is speaking to himself. I don't know whether you do that in the shower. Some people do. I don't normally. But, you know, there's something good in speaking to yourself. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. The other thing is that the psalmist has a conflict. He's fluctuating between despair and hope. Did you notice that? And it's a real roller coaster. At one point, he's down in the dumps. Another point, you know, he's not so bad. He's got a battle within. And I guess that resonates in our lives as well. So before we dive into the psalm and endeavor to extract lessons to apply to our lives, here's a brief overview of the psalm, a brief bird's eye view of the psalms. It records two different dimensions or situations. The oppressing external circumstances and the feelings of one in distress. He has been driven into exile and away from the house of the Lord. He's been cut away from public worship and communion with God. And furthermore, if that wasn't enough, you know, distress over distress, he's taunted by his enemies. If you go back to that chapter I've mentioned before in Samuel, 2 Samuel 15 and 16, you will see this guy basically having a real go at David. And one of his generals or whoever it was says, "Listen, David, why should this dog," he calls him a dog, "be doing that? Let me kill him." What does David say? "No, hold on." So, you know, there's David in oppressing circumstances and feeling distress. That's one side. The other side is the internal emotional turmoil and the voice of the believer longing for renewal of God's presence, of God's communion, of his relationship with God. He is struggling with doubts and despondency and fears, yet he holds his ground. And that's important to remember. By putting hope and trust in God, he calls him his rock, his salvation, and holds on to his promises. Roller coaster, yes, but he holds his ground. He doesn't run away. So those are the backgrounds: external circumstances and internal emotional turmoil. How does the psalmist deal with that? How does, allow me to say it, David deal with that? What can we extract from this psalm to help us in our earthly pilgrimage? Well, just 3 points. What are you thirsting for? Now, when I say you, I don't forget that I'm pointing a finger, but a 3 pointing back at me, okay? In the family wider, our wider family, they call this the Bermejo finger. The Bermejos have a tendency to use this finger. And you know, the joke in the family, "Oh, that's the Bermejo finger again." Well, it is, and it's 3 pointing back at me. So what are we, or what are you, to make it more personal to each one of us, at times we hide between the congregational system. Well, he's talking to the congregation. No, I'm talking to you and to me individually. What are you thirsting for? What do you make of one of the most famous passages of biblical literature? The deer. We've sung 3 times or twice and we read it. Does the thought of Bambi, of Walt Disney fame, spring to mind? That image of the deer, you know, after a beautiful day of eating and resting and enjoying nature, then in the evening coolness goes down to the river and has a little bit of a good time drinking. Is that the image you get? Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. The deer or deers don't always go down to the river to drink, or not only to drink. When they're being hunted, when they are near exhaustion, when they feel the dogs hounding them, biting at their heels, when he's thirsty and desperate for water, yeah, that's true. But he's seeking the river as a place of protection and life. I believe David was thinking of those circumstances, not the bucolic, lovely image of nature. Well, this is nature, but it's a pretty severe and tragic and difficult nature, is it not? That's what David is driving at. That's how he's feeling when he's talking about the deer. David is in deep distress, exhausted, feeling entirely spent. Read those chapters in 2 Samuel. Gets you an idea. And he turns to the living God, the only one that preserves his life. If the deer had a chance, it was going into the water. The dogs would not normally go in. He's safer there. He can have a drink too, by the way. And that's what David is feeling like. Where do I go? His soul yearns for communion with God. He says, when shall I come and appear before the God? He says in verse 2. He compares his desire of God with thirst. Drinking and thirsty, as you know, is a common biblical picture of man's spiritual thirst for God. For God himself. Remember John 4? I'm sure it's come to mind, hasn't it? Jesus offers the Samaritan woman living water. Never thirst again. You see, living souls can never be satisfied anywhere but in the presence of the living God. We have sung this, haven't we, this morning? We have reminded ourselves of this. What are you thirsting for? Please note that David is not thirsting mainly for the relief of his threatening circumstances. That is not the main thrust of what he's saying. Of course, it's not wrong to pray for relief, to ask God to relieve us. But more important than that is God himself. What are you thirsting for in your distress? Simply for relief of your circumstances, or for closer communion with God? I wonder whether our spiritual despondency at times has much to do with us having lost that proximity with God. What are you thirsting for? You know, some of you know this person. I won't mention the name, but that person has helped me enormously when I've gone through a distressing time. And that person said to me once, and she's going through years of distress, health-wise, and she said, you know, Tim, of course I ask God for relief. But most of all, to have a closer relationship with him. That is a spiritual person. What are you thirsting for? We can take a leaf out of David's psalm, and I take a leaf out of that person's life. Certainly do. Let's look at our saints that can teach us many things. And I thank God for that person in my life. Secondly, why do you remember better times? He's reading my mind. Great. Why do you remember better times? You know, the psalmist has set his priorities right. He's done his homework. He's taken his decisions. His overriding desire is communion with God. He's got it right. He's not asking for the end of his troubles. So you say, great, the road is clear. He's got his priority right. He's got his state of mind and heart and soul right. Road is clear. Happy sailing from here onwards. We all know, of course, that life is not so simple, is it? Isn't it? The psalmist is in deep sorrow and on account of the taunting, as we mentioned, of those who wanted to make him feel that in his most important moment of need, God was never to be found. Where's your God, he says, or they say. Please note that whoever's saying that is not an atheist. What he's saying, you know, he seems utterly abandoned by God. He has trusted God, but God is now treating him as he had no concern for his welfare at all. Such is the deep sorrow of David that he has no appetite. Verse 3 is talking about his tears being his food. He has no appetite at all. That's the level of distress he's in. What does he do? He decides to remember happier times. And what does he do? He specifically remembers the holidays that mark the Jewish calendar, maybe the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, or whatever. And he thinks of the multitudes he led up to the house of God in excitement, with joy, and with praises to God. That's what he brings to mind. But let's be very careful here. He's not engaging in healthy nostalgia, in a sentimental longing for moments and experiences that have gone forever. Didn't we have a good time? Oh, sorry, not coming back. He's not doing that at all. He's confirming his faith in the midst of turmoil and discouragement. That's what he's doing. Confirming his faith by remembering how real God was then in corporate worship. And God doesn't change. It is his response to the phrase, "Where is your God?" that must coming from his enemies, but at times it comes from ourselves, doesn't it? Why is he taking so long? So it's not an exercise in nostalgia. He's actually confirming his faith, standing strong on facts, remembering those things that he was part of and he saw God in them. But there's more to this remembering, isn't there? The verbs in verse 4, the verbs are rendered in the future tense. I will remember. The psalmist is determined to allow the recollection of the past to produce an impression on his mind of the future privilege of God that are yet to come. So he's thinking of the past and establishing his faith, and he's thinking of the future and say, mind, get it into my mind of what is yet still to come. Samuel 15:25, he says, then the king said to Zadok, the guy who said, you know, let's kill this dog, who's taunting you, carry the ark back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both his or it and his dwelling place. See the ark and his dwelling place again. That's what he's doing in remembrance. Why do you remember better times? What is your point in doing so? So with this renewed state of mind, David now challenges his own soul. Famous verses. Verse 5. Demanding from himself the reason why he's so cast down. Why he's so discouraged and rejected. I mean, of course, there are valid reasons for discouragement. We have already mentioned some, haven't we? Thrown out of his throne, out of his city, away from the temple, crying all the way beyond the Jordan, being taunted, and of course as well, verse 9, seemingly slow response from God. There are reasons. But the psalmist is saying to himself, those are not good enough reasons, ultimately, to be so dejected when I remember the greatness of God in whom I put my salvation. Yes, there are reasons. But the psalmist is saying, not good enough for me to be in this situation. Now, that's a little bit tough to say, isn't it? When we are all different. And we must be careful when we counsel or advise or talk to people. Okay? Oh, come on. Don't be like that. The Lord is on your side. Trust in the Lord. Hold on. There's an emotional side here. But we should talk to ourselves, who we know better than anybody else, and say, really, Tim? Is it that bad to be in this state of mind or emotionally? Is it really that bad? Are you centering yourself, Tim, on your own particular circumstances and looking nowhere else? He says to himself, you know, I can't see any reason or good enough reasons for this. So he encourages himself to hope in God. He realizes he has allowed his mind to rest on the dark side. Some of us see the cup half empty. Others see it half full. I normally look at things from the worst possible angle. Although I have to say I have changed a little bit since 2 years back because of my circumstances. And you begin to see things differently. And you begin to question yourself. And you begin to think, you know, am I dwelling on the dark side of things? He realizes he should be looking up. He seeks comfort in a brighter future, confident he will again have an occasion to praise God for his mercies. So a lesson for us, when in spiritual turmoil, when we tend to center our minds on what is gloomy and discouraging, and I'm not saying, careful here, understand me well, that anything that happens to us, we should just shake off as it had no importance. I'm not saying that. But when we're in those situations where we tend to center ourselves in ourselves, let's remember past experiences and let them impress our hearts and minds of the greatness of God as our only source of hope now and in the future. Why do you remember better times? I wonder whether at times we find satisfaction in feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking that by doing so we are more deserving in pity. And that is a way to claim favor from others even, and certainly from God. Oh, Lord, look at the situation I'm in. And we pity ourselves, and we center ourselves in that. But we're called to think of the past and present mercies of God. You will have heard me many times from here and from, you know, and other ministries. Psalm 103. What does it say? Praise the Lord. How? Remember. If you don't remember, you're not going to praise. And if you don't remember, you're going to fall into that situation and say, you know, oh, what's going on with me? Again, I'm not playing down what happens to us. And I am experienced in that. I'm 64. But remember, says the psalmist 103. And he remembers in Psalm 42 as well. We are supposed to survey and think of the blessings which surrounds us. We are called to look to the future with hope, to come to God, to cast our burdens on him. There is a burden. I'm not playing it down. Of course I'm not playing it down. But cast it on God. You remember the verse in Philippians 4, don't you? Verse 4 encourages us to maintain a continuous joy that is rooted in Christ rather than our current circumstances. So when in despair, we should ask ourselves, why am I cast down? Tim, give me a really weighty and watertight reason for dwelling on your despair. I haven't found one yet. Well, I can if I try. But are they good enough? Fourth question. Do your afflictions draw you nearer to God? Well, I'm sure you're thinking what I'm thinking. Tim, it's not easy to be cheerful and to praise God in situations and praise him in anticipation of better times. How can you do that in the midst of affliction? It's not an easy thing. I'm not saying it is, by the way. I'm sure many of you spent nights wondering why you're going through this or the other and asking for an answer. And it may not come that night. At least it's my experience. It'll come later on, but it will come. It's not easy. And that is precisely what the psalmist feels. He's got his priorities right. He has challenged his soul. He has recognized that there are really no valid and weighty reasons to be dejected. He looks upwards and he puts his hope in God. But the sorrows get the better of him again. The battle within. And we see in verses 6 and 7, he feels plunged down into the deep pool at the base of the waterfall. That's the idea there, or at least one of them. And he feels buried under his misery. You know, having a chat with yourself is good, but it can only go so far. It has its limitations. So what is the way out then? Carry on. What is the way out then? Well, he goes to the throne of grace in prayer and seeks calmness and peace for his soul. He has spoken to himself. But that's good, but not enough. He decides that he must speak to God. Amid all his sorrow, he lifts his heart in grateful remembrance of God. Therefore why? Well, I've spoken to myself, but that's not enough. Therefore, I will remember you, verse 6. He thinks only in God, even from where he was, the distant lands beyond the Jordan. He had often remembered God and been comforted. And he now does the same again. In spite of the deep sorrow, the psalmist does not totally despair, does he? He is confident that God's steadfast love would again be manifested to him. That's in verse 8. He knows that. He's experienced it before, and he claims it again for himself. God will show steadfast love. When? We don't know. But will he? Yes, we do know. In his prayer, the psalmist recognizes the constant flow of God's mercy and commits to praise him even in the dark night of calamity and sorrow, confident that God will reveal himself in such a way that his heart will be full of gratitude and his lips full of praise. He's confident in that. He does not allow affliction to drive him from God. He allows affliction to draw him to his presence. Does your affliction draw you near to God? I'm sure you know many, that's had the opposite effect. They basically, or some of them maybe, have not wanted to have a battle within. He does not allow affliction to drive him from God. Instead, it draws him into his presence. As we finish, please note how he approaches God in prayer. He said, I say to you, my rock, verse 9. He calls God his rock, his place of security, stability, strength. And precisely because of that, with that assurance, he can honestly bring his deepest feelings to God with all honesty, and if you allow me expression, with all crudity, and say, why have you forgotten me? Why are you slow in coming to my aid? Or at least telling me something. There's no contradiction there, is there? It's in the assurance of who God is that we can come with him and spill all our heart out. Lessons for us. Our afflictions should draw us nearer to God as we contemplate his steadfast love. And in our prayers, we are allowed to complain to God. We are allowed to do that. But we're not allowed to complain of God. You see the difference? We're not allowed to question his character. We can complain to him, but not question his character. He is still a rock. However much we don't understand his timing, or even don't agree with it, he is still a rock. We want things in our own terms, as far as what happens to us and when it happens to us. We can question God, but not his character. As we reach the end of the psalmist senses God is sustaining him, but the battle is not over. There's still a deadly oppression of the enemy. His mind is again in distress, verse 11. So what does he do? Again, the psalmist challenges his soul. Again, he speaks to himself. Again, he challenges his own sense of discouragement. He goes through the whole process again. And I hear you thinking, well, Tim, we have reached the end of the psalm and the poor chap, the poor author, is still struggling. They're still suffering on account of the battle within. Well, it's a mixed feeling, isn't it? In the midst of his external and internal circumstances, he is fighting valiantly. He is standing on faith. He is not where he wants to be in hope and peace and praise, but he's fighting. And there's a lesson for us. It reminds me of the verse in Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Remember the context of that? A father of an epileptic child who was basically rescued by the Lord. And he says to him, you know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Isn't that our experience? It is mine. Yes, we might take two steps forward and one step back. That happens. That is life. There is a battle within. We might be up there with the psalmist and down again. And you think, blow, you know, I can't handle this anymore. And the psalmist sticks to it. There's a battle within. He stands firm. We take comfort from this verse. It's Paul's prayer, actually. We are confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a battle within. Don't give up. God will complete in the end that battle. So, conclusion. We have highlighted the psalmist's deep love for corporate worship, have we not? It is a spiritual necessity, is not an option, and we should remember that. Don't come then to have a go at me, younger people. But we should remember that in a world of, or a society of, individualism. Don't think that corporate worship is just an option. It's a necessity. Joining with your brothers and sisters. That's what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist shifts his focus away from the external circumstances and onto the character of God, and establishes a firm foundation that keeps him from sinking beneath the waves, on the rock, rather than simply listening to his overwhelming emotions. The psalmist embarks on an exercise of self-confrontation, actively speaking truth to himself and commanding his soul to hope in God. Are you doing such an exercise? Are you confronting yourself? Personal proximity to the living God is essential to spiritual survival. I finish with this. A possible translation of the last part of verse 2 is, when will I come and see the face of God? When will I come, says the psalmist, and see the face of God? May the Lord increase our thirst to see the face of God as we turn our eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And who said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart would flow rivers of living water. May the Lord help us to take on this psalm into our minds and our hearts. And may it guide us as we face the difficulties and the stresses of life. Amen.